If you turn back to the portion we read from the Old Testament, from Joshua chapter 9, Joshua chapter 9, we've been following the children of Israel and their conquest of the Promised Land. And so far we've seen God's hand at work in a mighty way as Israel begins that conquest. There's been the crossing of the River Jordan on dry land, then the miraculous overthrow of the city of Jericho, and then following that initial setback at Ai because of the sin of Achan, another victory on the battlefield against Ai, and that led at the end of the previous chapter to this worship service on Mount Ebal, where the commandments of God are rewritten by Joshua and the law of Moses is read before all the people. Continued obedience to God and his word would ensure God's presence with them in the future. So what assurance the Israelites had of victory if they but remained faithful, if they would walk by faith in God and always be obedient to his word. And that's the same victory that Christians know today. Remember what John says in 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, he says. Even our faith. Israel had witnessed an amazing display of God's power on their behalf. But not only had Israel witnessed it, these things were witnessed also by their enemies. And that's where we come in this morning at verse 1 of chapter 9. Let me read this. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it. Heard about what? Well, clearly about these victories that had been won by Israel, but also, of course, their God who had given them the victories, the God of Israel, the one true and the living God who Israel now worshipped at Mount Ebal, the God who had spoken, not like their gods, the God who had spoken, the God who had given his word, given his law. Well, when they heard of this, what did they do? Did they lay down their arms of warfare? Did they say, well, it's no good fighting against Israel and their God? That would be utter folly. Did they say, we better surrender to the armies of Israel, cast ourselves upon their God for mercy? Well, as you can see from this verse, they did no such thing. When they heard about it, verse 2, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. That's very instructive. Here were kings. Kings who we need to understand under normal circumstances were rivals who would have been fighting one another. Now united against Israel and against their God. I saw a program on TV long ago. If you're Scottish tonight, you'll have to bear with this. But it was about Scottish clans of former years. And it was all about the plots and the schemes and the double dealings and the intrigue between these clans. It knew no bounds. Well, these kings of ancient times were no different. They defended their own territory fiercely. They had to, or they would have been overthrown by their neighbours. But here these kings now unite in what we could call a confederacy of evil. They join together, they pool their resources. What to do? Well, to oppose the people of God. You know, opposition to God and to God's people is as old as human history. We sometimes when we look back to the early church, put on rose-tinted specs and yearn for better days. Those days when God manifested his power in a mighty way. And now sometimes we think peace reigned. And we think, wouldn't it be wonderful to see God at work like this? To see thousands, as at the day of Pentecost, brought into the church through one sermon. And it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But if we think that a revival of religion, a movement of God's Spirit, would lead to an era of peace and prosperity, where the enemy leaves the church, leaves God's people alone, then we are greatly mistaken. There was great opposition to the gospel in New Testament times, as the book of Acts bears out, fierce opposition. We learn here in Joshua 9, and as I say in the New Testament, that no matter how marked or extensive the victories may be that God gives his people, we make a fatal mistake if we conclude from this it means that God's people will know peace in this world. The opposite is true, because Satan, our adversary, will stir up his troops. He will never accept defeat. He will never hang out the white flag of surrender. He will never do that. He will redouble his efforts to attack and to defeat God and his people. And there will be this united front against God. And we see it today in the world we live in, where people who have really often very little in common or nothing in common, from different classes, different backgrounds, different religions, yet unite in their opposition to the one true God and speak with one voice in their condemnation of God, of the gospel, and of God's word. And of course behind them too is the enemy, whose aim is ever to overthrow God's rule and to seek to defeat him and his people. Now, it seems to me, in view of this, that it's a travesty to see Bible-believing Christians, evangelical Christians, those who serve the one true God, to see them so often marked not by unity but by division. It seems to me often the evangelical church today have a remarkable propensity to divide over just about anything. But didn't the unity of the world under Satan against God ought to almost shame us to unite in our warfare against the common enemy? Christians are never going to agree on everything. There are different views of church government, as you well know. There are different views of prophecy, different views of eschatology about the return of Christ, the exact details. Godly men have differed about these things, and they always will. But on the essentials of the gospel, those solas of the Reformation, salvation by grace alone and justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, we should surely unite. And we should unite in the truth of God's word to fight the common enemy and not be fighting one another over secondary, if I can put it like that, issues. That should be our common aim. Don't be surprised today, then, by the intensity of the opposition to God and the gospel. Now, when you stop to think about it, greater miracles than those seen at Jericho and Ai have occurred in this world since then. There's been the miracle of the incarnation. No greater miracle there could be, could there? God's Son has walked this earth. God's Son has hung upon a cross, shed his precious blood. God's Son has been raised from the dead. He's seated at God's right hand. That gift of salvation which he brought on the cross is freely offered to all. Yet the opposition to God is as great as ever. and will continue to be so. And we mustn't be surprised, we mustn't be overwhelmed by this. What we need to do is to put on our spiritual armour. We must overcome the enemy with those spiritual weapons that God has given us. The word of truth and prayer and seek his will. We face a cunning and deceitful enemy. One who's going to oppose us in many different ways. With that in mind, let's turn to the Gibeonites. Let's see how Israel failed to use their spiritual armoury, as it were, and so were deceived by their enemy. Just read verses 3 to 6 again. It says, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us.'" The Gibeonites. Where were they from? Well, Gibeon was situated just 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But they hit on a plan. They wouldn't unite with the other tribes and face defeat. But they would use deceit. They would use deceit in order to escape defeat. We're told at verse 3 that they had heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. But there's good reason to believe they knew far more about Israel and Israel's history and God's plans than that. If you look back in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, and from verse 31 to 33, God there instructed his people concerning the conquest of Canaan. And this is what he said to them. "I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me." So Israel had been clearly instructed by God to dispossess the enemy, to remove all the inhabitants of Canaan. No treaties, no agreements were to be entered into at all. But in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20 and verses 10 through 18, you find in those verses that there could be an offer of peace made to cities, verse 15, which are very far from you. An acceptance of this offer of peace, verse 11 of Deuteronomy 20, would mean all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to serve you. And you see what's happening now here in this chapter in Joshua. It appears to me very likely that the Gibeonites were well aware of this, because they come with this tall story of having come from a far country. You notice how they emphasize this. Verse 6, "We have come from a far country." And at verse 9 again, you note the far country becomes a very far country. And under further question, they say this, "From a very far country your servants have come." And then they ask that a covenant may be made with them, that they may be Israel's servants. Verse 11, "We are your servants. Now make a covenant, make an agreement with us." Well, we have to ask ourselves, where did they get this idea from, if not from a knowledge of what God had already said to his people? And notice also the subtlety here, how at verses 9 and 10, they give a realistic report of what had moved them to seek peace. They'd heard what the Lord God had done. They'd heard of his fame. They'd heard how the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, had been wiped out. But notice, there's no mention of Jericho and Ai at this point. After all, you see, they were from a distant land. How could they possibly have heard of these recent developments? All they knew from their distant land was the old news about Sihon and Og, and not the latest news. So they come bringing a testimony to the God of Israel, Jehovah, and they speak of his great fame. Now you remember, I'm sure back in chapter 2 and verse 10, that Rahab had spoken in a similar way to the spies that were sent into the land. She said, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." So Rahab had said, Rahab's language was the language of faith. But what we have here in chapter 9 with the Gibeonites is not the language of faith, but the language of deceit and the language of flattery. And if we learn anything here, it's this: it's not easy to distinguish between the two. Especially when what you see with your eyes corresponds with what you hear with your ears. So here were these Gibeonites, dressed in their tatty old garments, with their worn out sandals, with dry and mouldy bread, and it goes on, doesn't it, patched up wineskins and sacks on their donkeys. Surely they had come a long way, hadn't they? And that's certainly what they claimed. Now it's true here that the men of Israel and Joshua their leader are suspicious. That's clear from the text. They're not about to be taken in easily. They ask the right questions in verses 7 and 8. "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" And then Joshua says, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" Now, those were good questions to ask. But Satan's crafty. And men's hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, as the Bible says. The most plausible stories can be told by God's enemies. And there can be what can seem to be corroborating evidence when it's all a lie. It's all a deceit. And those of us who have been in church life for many years, I'm sure, would have experienced such things. What Joshua did here was fine as far as it went, but he never went far enough. What he does is this: he relies on common sense to make an evaluation. He asks questions of men, but not of God. And it's significant also that Joshua, at this time, verse 6, was camped at Gilgal. Why is that significant, you ask? Well, Gilgal was the place where the tabernacle of the priesthood resided. And through Moses, God had told him in Numbers 27:21, this was at his inauguration, to stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. Presumably Joshua could have done this, but he doesn't. He's faced with a plausible story. What he needed was wisdom. Wisdom comes from God, but at this point he doesn't seek God. There's no prayer, there's no inquiring of the Lord. And you'll see there at the end of verse 14, we're told very pointedly, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They asked the right questions of men, but they did not seek counsel from the Lord. Joshua could have done, as I said, He could have gone before the high priest, but he didn't. He relied on his own judgment. It all seemed cut and dried. Everything seemed so clear. Now there's a few lessons here for us. In fact, it raises all sorts of questions for us as God's people today. When should we pray? When should we seek God? Is it only when we're in doubt? Don't we need to be careful when we conclude there's no need to consult the Lord on a given matter because it's so obvious what to do? The reality is nothing is so clear to God's people that it means we cannot afford to consult the Lord our God in prayer. Nothing. We need to seek his guidance, particularly when it's a vital issue and an important issue. And here, of course, was a big issue. Whether to concede to the wishes of these Gibeonites to let them in among them, which could corrupt the life of God's people, by trusting in their ears and eyes, by trusting in their physical senses alone, the Israelites were deceived. They were taken in. So we need to take heed in our day. The tares among the wheat, while they will always be there according to Christ, can do more damage than the opposition of the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Perizzites. Those outside. There's illustrations of that, aren't there, in the scriptures. Think of Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck down dead by God for lying to the Holy Spirit. Their continuing presence would have poisoned the life of the church from within. So here's a lesson for us. Don't rely on common sense. Use common sense by all means. Don't misunderstand me. We've been given minds, we're to use common sense. But we need to seek God. We need to seek his wisdom. Because if we leave prayer out of decisions in life, in our own lives, if we leave prayer out of church life, grave mistakes will inevitably be made. Israel had the power to overwhelm their obvious enemies, but they lacked the wisdom to detect those enemies who came with a more subtle approach. Verse 15, so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And we also want to take notice of this also here. In case we think, well, I've been a Christian many years, I'm advanced in the faith, I'm a spiritual person, I'm not about to be taken in. It's Joshua here who's taken in. Joshua wasn't a novice in spiritual things. He's been following the Lord for many years. He's a man of vast experience, but even he fell for this cunning plan. Common sense is not sufficient to outwit the devil. We must seek God if we would overcome his wiles and his schemes. And having made this agreement, there's now a problem in the camp of Israel. See what happens next. It's not very long before the fact that they've been deceived is found out. Just 3 days, we're told. 3 days, verse 16. It happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Wonder how they felt. It's certainly a cause, isn't it, of great upset. The cunning trick is discovered. By the way, old Matthew Henry says here, A lying tongue is but for a moment. Truth will be the daughter of time. A lying tongue is but for the moment. Truth will be the daughter of time. We say sometimes, don't we, the truth will out. And that's a true saying, it will out. But Israel's failure to recognize the deception now means they can't go on to attack the cities of Gibeon, Jephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim, which God had called them to do. And it leads to murmuring. It leads to complaining, verse 18, latter part of the verse. And all the congregation, what do? They complained against the rulers, against Joshua, and against the elders of Israel. And of course, that complaining speaks of disunity among God's people. It speaks of division. Up to this point, there had been unity. But the error made by Israel's leaders in not seeking God leads to a fracturing of that unity. A price was paid for the failure to wait on the Lord in prayer. There's this seed of destruction within the camp of Israel. And of course, this is the devil's plan. To divide and to conquer. Now in this case, because of the strength of the leadership in Israel, it doesn't succeed. But there's many a congregation of God's people where the murmurings and the backbitings against unwise decisions by their leaders has eventually led to total disintegration and to a great victory by the enemy. Joshua, the rulers, were godly men, but like all men, they were not infallible. They made a great mistake, but this is an important but. We see their true worth in what follows, in their firm resolution not to break the covenant, not to break the agreement they had made with the Gibeonites before God. Verse 19, they say to them, "We've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them." And I think we see here something that perhaps is lacking today in many Christian circles. What is that? It's this. It's a deep sense of honor for the God that they serve, the God of Israel. They have made an oath before God. Now, it's been obtained by deceit, by lies, by trickery, as we've seen, by the Gibeonites taking them in. So, you know, we might be tempted to think, well, in that case, we're at liberty to break our covenant. To go back on it. But notice Joshua, Israel, its leaders, the people, will not. Why won't they? For this simple reason. To break their covenant agreement with the Gibeonites would be to dishonor the name of Jehovah. It would imply that the God of Israel could not be trusted. It would also bring God's anger, his displeasure, upon them. God's honor must be upheld. His name had been called upon to ratify the agreement that had been made, and to go back on it would have been to break the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. A mistake has been made in trusting the Gibeonites, but that mistake would have been compounded, as it were, made worse by not honoring the covenant they made with them before God. What should they do? How were Israel to proceed? Well, the answer is, they were to live with their mistakes. The Gibeonites were to remain among Israel. And they were to be, as we're told at verse 27, woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation. And they continued to be so. The Gibeonites were to serve Israel. Let me spiritualize this in conclusion by applying it to ourselves. What are we to do when we make mistakes? And we say, don't we, the man who never made a mistake never made anything. We've all made mistakes. What about when we're deceived? Are we to feel that these things disqualify us from God's service? Because the enemy always tells us that. You know, you've really blown it now this time. What we need to do is, in a sense, what happened here. We've got to pick ourselves up. We've got to come and seek forgiveness from God. And then we've got to carry on with the Gibeonites. What do I mean by that? I mean with the result of our sins in the midst. Serving us. Serving us. You say, well, how on earth can that happen? It happens as we go on through life, we remember our mistakes. We remember how weak and how vulnerable we are. We remember how easily we fell to the devil's plans. And our continual need in future to seek God for guidance. Don't forget past sins. Thank God for his mercy and forgiveness. But let those sins serve you. And they serve us when they make us wiser and humbler and more dependent on our God. There's more that could be said here from this passage, but let's draw towards a close. Remember, as you go on through life, we don't just need God's help, as it were, to overcome obvious attacks of the enemy. We need wisdom from above. And how the church needs wisdom in these days. We need wisdom from above to overcome those attacks which come sometimes from within, which are more devious, more subtle, and therefore more dangerous. And if we do fall to them, they will blight our lives, they will hinder spiritual progress, they will do that for us as individuals, and they will also do it in the life of the church. I'm sure, absolutely sure, that Joshua and the elders of Israel never forgot their mistake. And we must not forget ours either, but look to the Lord and ever seek his help, his guidance, his grace as we go through life. Let's just pray together. Our Father God, we thank you, Lord, for these passages from the Old Testament, written, we're told, for our learning. And Lord, we pray that we might learn from these things. We thank you, Lord, for Joshua. We thank you for his great faith. But we've seen today that he, like us, had feet of clay. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to learn from those times when we go astray, when our hearts are grieved, Lord, because we know that we have fallen. Oh, Lord, we pray that we might watch and pray. And we ask, Lord, that you make us to be wiser servants, prayerful servants, better equipped servants to serve our God in our day and our generation. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. sing hymn 692, which is based upon some stanzas from Psalm 119. We sing these words prayerfully that they indeed might be true of us. 692, "Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways, to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Oh, send thy spirit down to write thy law upon my heart, nor let my tongue indulge deceit, nor act the liar's part." 692.